Take two. Good morning. My name is Sam Swanland. If you're a guest with us today, welcome. I'm one of the pastors here, not normally the one who's up here preaching, but it's a privilege to be here this morning. Well, John Knox was a 16th century Scottish minister who championed the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He directly opposed the monarch Mary, Queen of Scots, and he founded the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. In August of 1572, he became ill with pneumonia, and his death became imminent on November 24th, so he asked for several passages of Scripture to be read. First, he asked a friend to read 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection, a comforting passage, to be sure, as you're nearing your death. Then he turned to his wife, Margaret, and said, go where I cast my first anchor. So she turned to the book of John, chapter 17, and read. And after she finished reading the chapter, he turned to her and said, what a comfort that chapter is. And then he died shortly after. And that's where we'll turn to this morning, John chapter 17, and we'll read just the first five verses of the chapter that brought so much comfort to a man who was about to die. John 17, 1 through 5 says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation here this morning and the knowledge of you. Open the eyes of our hearts that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. Amen. Well, as Advent prepares our hearts for the birth of Christ, it just so happens that our sermon series is nearing the death of Christ. And though today's passage isn't directly about his birth or death, it is about the purpose of his birth and of his life and death and the purpose of his first coming. It answers the question we sometimes get asked or sometimes ask ourselves, why did Jesus come to this earth 2,000 years ago? And the answer we see in our text today is this, glory. Five times in five verses, Jesus mentions glory. He asks the Father to glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. Jesus states how he glorified the Father on earth and now asks the Father to glorify the Son with the same glory he had before creation. The context of this passage is the conclusion to the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, instituted the Lord's Supper, and spent a significant amount of time teaching his disciples. He taught that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. He promised the Holy Spirit after his departure following his death and resurrection. And in a passage we'll get back to after Advent, it's where he warns of tribulation, but encourages us to take heart because he has overcome the world. His earthly ministry is now complete, and he has one more task ahead of him, to be scourged and crucified, to pay the costly price of our ransom, to die in our place, and then defeat death in the resurrection. So he pivots from teaching his disciples to praying to the Father. Verse 1 says, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's easy to miss, but notice the posture of his prayer. His eyes are lifted up. How different from how we pray with eyes closed, head down, and hands folded. It's how we teach our kids to pray, probably to keep them from fidgeting, and we never grow out of it. Before the service, we usually meet for adult Sunday school, and we've spent the last couple of months learning how to pray. On one occasion, Pastor Spencer started with trivia and asked, "What are the five postures of prayer recorded in the Bible?" Well, here they are: standing, kneeling, prostrate, lifting hands, and sitting. And here we have a bonus: eyes lifted up. Sometimes we see these postures combined, like when Solomon dedicated the temple. It says he stood before the altar of the Lord and spread out his hands toward heaven as he prayed. And then at some point during that prayer, he knelt. And it says he knelt with hands outstretched. Jesus lifting his eyes while he prayed might seem insignificant, but he's teaching us something about posture that we don't want to miss. It's tempting to think, God's going to hear my prayer no matter my posture, so does it really matter? Well, God also knows the thoughts in your head before you pray, so why pray? It's because both prayer and posture are for our benefit, not his. It brings us closer to God, not God closer to us. Posture is both an aid to prayer, and it's also symbolic of our heart's posture toward God in prayer. So what could Jesus, lifting his eyes to heaven, reveal of his heart's posture? I believe he's showing his complete trust and confidence in the Father's will on the eve of his death. We see this in Psalm 121, where the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Jesus is about to die, but his prayer isn't gloomy or downcast. It's a prayer of confidence and accomplishment. Literally, the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he started this prayer is, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And then he lifts his eyes to heaven and confidently says, "Father, the hour has come." Throughout the book of John, we've heard Jesus say, "The hour has not come." In chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding and they ran out of wine, so Mary tells Jesus. Jesus says to her, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, Jesus was at the Feast of Booths and started teaching in the temple, and some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then again in chapter 8, the Pharisees wanted to arrest him because he claimed that God bore witness about him. A blasphemous claim for any man to make. But they couldn't, because his hour had not yet come. Finally, his hour does come. In chapter 12, just a few days before his death, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he tells his disciples, "The hour has come." And for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Of course, the disciples are thinking the hour has come for him to kick Rome out of Jerusalem and then reign in glory. But then Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's a curious thing to say right after the hour has come for glory. But then he continues, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." His whole life and ministry brought him to this moment of glory. But the glory he has in mind isn't at all what his disciples expected or what we would expect. God's not going to glorify Jesus by sparing his life. Jesus will be glorified in his death. Posture is one lesson we learn from this prayer, and content is another. Similar to our posture in prayer, how different is the content of our prayer so much of the time? The hour has come for Jesus to die, and what does he pray for? That his death would bring glory. But when we face sickness or death, quite naturally, we pray for healing. In the midst of hardship, we ask God for an escape route. We pray for jobs with better pay or better bosses so that we would be better off. And please hear me, it's not wrong to pray for these things. We should pray for these things. But when we do, we should pray as Jesus did and desire the Father's glory. Charles Spurgeon said this about prayer. He says, Christ's motives should be ours. When you ask a blessing from God, ask it that you may glorify God by it. Do you pine to have your health back again? Or in modern English, do you want to have your health back again? Be sure that you want to spend it for him. Do you desire temporal advancement? Desire it that you may promote his glory. Do you even long for growth in grace? Ask it only that you may glorify him. Jesus prayed confidently for glory, and we can pray confidently too. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." According to his will is an important qualifier in prayer. We see Jesus praying according to God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he teaches us to pray, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." You can be confident in your prayer when you pray according to God's will. But how do we know if we're praying according to his will? The answer from our text this morning is this. When you pray, when your prayer is to glorify God, it's according to God's will, because his will is always to be glorified. So pray for blessings and healings and advancements, but pray in accordance with God's will that he would be glorified. And you know what? God's always going to answer those prayers, but not always the way you want him to. And that's okay, because he says in the book of Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can pray with confidence according to God's will, knowing that however God chooses to answer our prayers, his will is greater than ours. So to recap so far, we see Jesus taking a posture of confidence in the Father's will as he prays for God to be glorified. Next, we'll see three ways that Jesus glorifies the Father. He glorifies the Father by making the Father known, by bringing eternal life, and by accomplishing the work given him. And since the theme of this prayer is God's glory, it would be helpful to define what glory means. So we turn to the book of Exodus, where Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God replied, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," which means Yahweh, or literally, "I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Then God's glory passed before Moses, and God proclaimed, the Lord, or I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So we see that the glory of God is connected to the character of God. He's glorious because he's good, merciful, gracious, patient, faithful, loving, and just. And so to glorify God is to ascribe honor to him for who he is, to acknowledge his attributes, and to make those attributes known. And when Jesus asked the Father to glorify the Son, it was enormously significant. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God said, "I am the Lord," or "I am the I am. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." God does not share his glory because only God is glorious. So when Jesus asked to be glorified by the Father, he can only do so because Jesus is God. Not just a God, but the eternal God, which is why he says in verse 5, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is not some created being asking for glory he didn't already have. He's the eternal, glorious God. John starts his gospel with this: "In the beginning was the Word," which is Jesus, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In the beginning, as in the very beginning, before anything else was, there was Jesus, who was with God and was God. Our mortal eyes can't see God directly, but God the Son wrapped himself in human flesh to walk this earth, show us his glory, and make God known. And it's really quite helpful that John begins his gospel by telling us Jesus is God, because it makes the rest of the book makes so much more sense. It's a spoiler alert, but in a good way. For the most part, I'm a fan of Christopher Nolan movies, especially when Hans Zimmer composes the music. Besides the music, what I like about the movies is that there's usually some sort of mystery that gets answered at the end, which, had you have known it from the beginning, it would have made the whole movie make a lot more sense. After it all comes together at the end, it makes you want to rewatch the movie because now you understand it. John clearly is not a fan of Christopher Nolan movies because he spoils the ending in the very first verse. Right from the beginning, he tells us Jesus was with God and Jesus was and is God. And it's not just at the beginning, but all throughout his gospel. You may have noticed that I've been emphasizing the meaning of God's name, Yahweh, which means I am. It's the name God gave when Moses asked for it at the burning bush. I am who I am. And it's no accident that Jesus uses this name for himself throughout the gospel. Jesus says this about himself: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in case there's any doubt what Jesus means by saying this, in John chapter 8, there's a spicy debate with the Pharisees who prided themselves as being Abraham's offspring. And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am." Now you know who invented the first mic drop. And no wonder Jesus can ask for something that only belongs to God. Jesus is our glorious God. But then comes verse 3, where Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." It's as if by calling the Father the only true God, Jesus is saying he himself is not God. If you ever get a knock on your door by a Jehovah's Witness and have the courage to let them in, this is a verse they'll likely point to because they believe Jesus is not the God, capital G, but a mighty God, lowercase g, the equivalent of an angel. And they'll reinforce their point by directing you to read Matthew 19, where a rich young man comes up to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good." Or I like how the King James reads, it says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." What do we do with that? Why would Jesus rebuke someone for calling him good and then say that only God is good? If Jesus isn't good, then he must not be God. And that's the point. It begs the question, is Jesus good? Or is he bad? It's not a rhetorical question. Is Jesus good or is he bad? He's good. It's not a rhetorical question, but it is kind of a trick question for this young man because Jesus is testing him, saying, "Why do you, young man, call me good or ask me about what's good? Do you know what you're implying by calling me good? Do you realize that I'm the standard of what's good because only God is good and I am God?" It's the same logic in our passage here. If Jesus calls the Father the only true God, what does that make Jesus? Well, since Jesus claims over and over again that he's God, it makes him either a true God or a false god? If he were a false god, how could John start his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God"? It just wouldn't make sense. And it would be completely inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. But just to be safe, we can turn to the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 20, which says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." And still referring to Jesus, "He is the true God in eternal life." Jesus is not the true God, or Jesus is the true God because he's good and because he's glorious, and God alone is good and glorious. So far, I've spent a lot of time on this point that Jesus is God because Jesus came to give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To have eternal life, we need to know the true God, and Jesus is the true God. Believing in a false God for our salvation is like jumping out of a plane with an umbrella instead of a parachute. When I was a kid, I remember watching the movie Mary Poppins and how she floated down from the sky on her umbrella, so naturally, I thought I could do the same. We had a deck attached to the house that was pretty high up, and my plan was to use an umbrella to float on down. And by the way, my parents are here this morning, and I don't think they know the story. So if I leave the church today like this, you'll know why. So fortunately, I was okay because I tested the umbrella first. In my first test, I just jumped up from the ground, but I couldn't jump very high. So then I climbed a step and jumped from there. And I could feel the drag from the umbrella, which gave me some hope, but the descent was just too short for me to be sure. So I climbed one more step. And this time, something happened I didn't expect. For a split second, I felt the drag. And then a split second later, the umbrella was inside out, and I crashed onto the grass. Unharmed, because I was only two steps up. But it was there that I realized that if I would have jumped off the height of the deck, as I was planning to do, I could have died. I was about to trust in something that couldn't save me. Jesus said eternal life is knowing the one true God. Well, there's one more I am statement of Jesus that I want to share with you. It's John 8:24. It says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The text in your Bible and probably on the screen probably says, "unless you believe that I am he," but the "he" isn't there in the Greek. So unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Believing in a Jesus anything less than the glorious God that he is like believing an umbrella will save you when what you really need is a parachute. Who are you trusting for eternal life? Is it the true God of the Bible, or is it a God of your own imagination? Is it the God who wrapped himself in human flesh to be scourged and crucified to pay your ransom because you're a sinner? Or a God in your likeness who doesn't really care about sin so long as you try your best and live a life that's good in your own eyes? Well, here's what you need to know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Because we sin, we die, both physically and spiritually. Sin has thrown us out of the plane, and our landing zone is eternal hell. But Jesus is our parachute and came to give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you may know God. The word for know here means an experiential knowing. It's not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. It's even an intimate knowing, like how a man knows his wife. Eternal life is not a superficial knowledge about God, but a personal, experiential, knowing God. It's not knowing facts about God, but having a relationship with God. You may have known your whole life that God became a man, died on a cross, and rose from the grave because you grew up going to Christmas and Easter services. But do you know him? Not about him, do you know him? Knowing about him is like falling from the sky with an umbrella, but knowing him is like having a parachute. Which one are you holding on to? Don't leave here today without a parachute. Jesus glorifies the Father by giving eternal life, and he gives eternal life by making the Father known. Finally, Jesus glorifies the Father by accomplishing the work that he was given to do. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The magnum opus of his work was the death, burial, and resurrection. But Jesus is praying before all that. And yet he prays this in the past tense, having accomplished, as if it's already happened. That's a confident prayer. And he can have this confidence because he's praying for God's glory according to God's will. And God's will is to ransom mankind by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But there's other work he did up to this point. He came to die for our sins, but he didn't just come to die for our sins. When John the Baptist was in prison, he heard about the works Jesus was doing and sent word to him, basically asking if he was the Messiah or wasn't he. John was probably sitting in prison hoping that if Jesus was the Messiah, he was going to bust him out of jail and then kick Rome out of Jerusalem. Jesus answered John by saying, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. It would have been enough for us if Jesus only died for our sins. But that's not all he came to do. He came because he's glorious, and the glory of God is seen in who he is. Good, gracious, merciful, forgiving. He showed us his glory by showing his character. He healed because he cared. He spent time with sinners because he loved them. His answer to John the Baptist was, yes, John, I'm the Messiah. And you can know this because I do the works that glorify God. In fact, I'm the image of the invisible God, and you should know this by what I do. On another occasion, Jesus was in a synagogue, and he was handed a scroll from the book of Isaiah. He opened it up and read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, sat down, and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The word proclaim is used three times in that passage. Proclaim good news, proclaim liberty and recovery, and proclaim the Lord's favor. Much of Jesus' ministry was one of proclamation and teaching. But in his response to John the Baptist, he's not just proclaiming, but doing. Both proclaiming the goodness of God and doing the works of God are what glorifies God. It's what Jesus did, and it's what we're called to do. We're called to bring God glory by what we proclaim and by what we do. First, God is proclaimed, or God is glorified in our proclamation of the gospel. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to some of his disciples, and he explained to them in Luke 24 that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Eternal life was purchased for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But how can someone believe unless they have heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach or proclaim the good news. I might be the one preaching here this morning, but any Christian can proclaim the gospel. If Christ has forgiven you and you've repented of your sins, then you are a witness of Jesus and you bring glory to God when you proclaim it. Second, God is glorified by our works. Having received grace through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we are now God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do, and now he's prepared work for us to do. Jesus calls his people the light of the world and a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? And give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came to die, but he also came to work. He didn't seek ease or comfort. He labored, and often to the point of exhaustion. He came to be a light in a dark world, and now we carry that light. Don't hide it under a basket. Shine your light with good works and bring glory to the Father. We glorify God when we proclaim the gospel and when we do good works. But there's a third way from our passage that's a little trickier to spot. We glorify God when we enjoy him. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus prays for glory, but he wants to enjoy that glory in the Father's presence. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question that's asked is, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's exactly what Jesus is praying for in these five verses. Glorify God and enjoy his presence forever. But we don't have to wait until we're dead and in heaven to enjoy him. We can enjoy him right now. As John Piper so faithfully teaches, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, now and forever. Let me pause and just acknowledge that this might be completely foreign to some of you if you were raised to believe that God's a grumpy, distant father who's all work and no play. If that's you, I'm sorry. That's not the God of the Bible, and you have been missing out. Allow me to share just a few verses with you and give you a more accurate image of who God is. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 34, 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And finally, James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good thing in this world is a gift from God. Whether it's the taste of good food, the smell of lilacs, the sight of the northern lights, the laughter of a child, or the warmth of the sun on your face, it's all a gift from God and a reflection of his goodness and glory. And he wants us to enjoy it with all of our senses now and for all eternity. As John Knox was slipping into eternity and his hour had come to die, he was comforted by Jesus' prayer to the Father, a prayer that Jesus offered before his own death. It was a glorious prayer. And as John drifted off, a friend asked him, "Have you hope?" But he could no longer speak. So he lifted his finger, pointed upward, and so died. John Knox had hope in his death because in his life he had seen a great light. That light was Jesus, the light of the world, who broke into the darkness 2,000 years ago. The light still shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it. That's why we burn this candle on the first Sunday of Advent, to remind us of the hope that we have in the light of the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may our prayer be yours this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would bring eternal life, even today, to those who are here. Make yourself known to them. Be glorified in our words, in our works, and in our enjoyment of you, now and forever. Amen.